Out of the mouth of God, for the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts 2:34, where we'll begin the final short sermon of Peter. This is the last quotation, and it is a very short quotation, along with a very short clincher, that follows two fairly long sermons, actually. So if we were to yeah, the way he does it, he has 2 points and a promise, followed by some advice on what to do about what they've heard. So that's basically where we're starting tonight. We'll begin in verse 34, the impossibility, of course, of David being the subject of the prophecies that he has quoted out of Psalm 16. Before we do that, though, we'll take a moment of silent prayer so that each of us can be in fellowship and prepared for the study of God's Word. The concept, of course, of study is integral to the spiritual growth of believers. We have the Bible, which is the mind of Christ, and it's our job to transfer it into our souls and then from there into experience. And as we do that, of course, we grow spiritually and ultimately reach a place where we function under the unity of the Holy Spirit in the local congregation. We've been doing a lot of study on unity in the book of 2 Corinthians. I'd recommend, if you're running out of things to listen to, that you might stick that series in with your others. Some of the most interesting things I've discovered recently have been in 2 Corinthians. So if you're running out of something to listen to on off days, that would be a good thing for you to stick on your schedule. Some really important things for the local church and how to make it function properly are found in the 6th and 7th chapters of 2 Corinthians. So the last 4 or 5 weeks and the next 2 or 3 will be involved in that, and I think you'll find it quite profitable. Alright, let's take a word of song and prayer then, and then we'll begin our Bible class in Acts 2:34. Father, we are grateful tonight once again for the obvious care that you take of us. Surely no one could have predicted that what happened this afternoon would happen. No human predictability could have ever even guessed. Therefore, we recognize that with God all things are possible. We recognize freshly the concept that my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus. Whether that be through this house, if that deal happens to come through, or whether it be through individual believers, or through whatever means you choose, Father, we recognize that you have always met our needs and that you will continue to do so. We thank you, therefore, in advance for the evidence we have of this as a possibility for our congregation. We pray that you will bring it to fruition, that we might use the maximum wisdom in turning what looks like a great grace gift into operating capital for our local church. We pray, too, that you will continue to teach us through the Word of God that we study, that you will help us to understand the principles of flexibility and the importance of the generation that is coming up right now. Help us to understand that our prep school is vital to training these believers, these little ones, in the doctrines and the principles that they must have for a successful life. Help us to understand, too, that in order to substitute truth for error, truth for heresy, there's almost no way to do that without having your own school nowadays. That the forces of Satan have taken over the school system, are teaching secular humanism, and that if any Christian believers are able to function in that environment, they have to do so in an underground manner. And therefore, Father, since we believe that is wrong, We pray that you will continue to prosper us and bless us as we seek to find a way to educate our children in tune with the command of the Word of God to raise our children in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord, something that can no longer be done in the public schools. And therefore we pray that you will give us wisdom as we look to the future, that we might have vision instead of myopia, that we might see the ultimate results of the policies that we set today. For we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the book of Acts. The third sermon is a quote from one half of one verse, which is not what you'd call your great long sermon. But it's long enough to get us the point. Now you remember we had the first call for salvation, which is based on Joel. The second one, which is based on Psalms, Psalm 16, verses 6 to 11. And now, this will be subpoint F. And that, of course, will be the third call to salvation, or the third quotation. You'll notice again that this quotation is designed and fitted so that it's the climax of the whole sermon. In fact, if we had to draw a picture, we might draw it like this, with Psalm 110:11, or Psalm 110:1-4, being the capstone of the pyramid. And that's exactly what we have tonight in verse 34 and 35, where he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. All right, let's take a look at it. We first of all have a statement on David. And the statement on David is basically that whoever the psalm was talking about couldn't possibly have been David himself. That's the first conclusion that Peter draws. So he says, "For David, Gar David, G-A-R-D-A-V-I-D, for David." Now, of course, the gar introduces an explanatory clause, and the explanation then goes back into the last passage, where we have the resurrection as the centerpiece. Now, notice, let me give you just a brief rundown again. We begin with a miraculous sign. That's what gets people's attention. Plus the explanation of that sign. Now the explanation comes from Joel. And he narrows it down to the most important issue for evangelism, which is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that he uses Psalm 16, verses 8-11. Finally, he's going to bring the issue right down to the person of Jesus Christ as God-man. And that will be Psalm 110, verse 1. So if you want to know how to put a great evangelistic sermon together, this is how you do it. It's a fabulous system. And it brings us right down to the focal point of the Lord Jesus Christ as God and man in one person forever, the hypostatic union. For David then, and we have now what is called an aoristic, or a pluperfect aorist. A pluperfect aorist takes an action which is in the past and makes that action anterior or earlier than another action in the past. And we translate it, had. For David, and the verb, of course, here is anabino, which means to go up or to ascend. And, of course, the indicative mood of that verb indicates that it's a reality, a fact, a true fact, that Jesus Christ did ascend. The middle voice, which in this case is actually A deponent simply tells us that you're always personally involved when you ascend. Of course, you know that. If you go up in the air, you always notice it. For David had not yet ascended. So we have the negative, plus on a bino. Had not yet ascended or gone up. For David had not yet ascended into the heavens. And this is Eis Tus Uranus. Had not yet ascended into the heavens. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's going to wipe out the last prop from the naysayers. See, the naysayers would say, well, it's true that David might have been talking about Messiah there, but you can't really prove it. So what he's going to do now, he's going to say, all right, if he's talking about himself, then why is he talking about the Lord already sitting at the right hand of the Father in Psalm 110:1? See, he's going to say, the Lord said to my Lord, do what he said to thee, and he said at my right hand, until I make you for your footstool. Now, how could God say that if David was talking about himself? Because he hasn't died yet and they're gone to heaven. All right, so for David had not yet ascended into the heavens. But, he says, De altas lege. And you have to put a little something in here, but he says, and this is now a quotation from the Old Testament, Psalm 100, he says in Psalm 110:1, and he says, you have to put in there, while he's still alive. He hasn't died yet, so he can't possibly be the person to whom God says, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, because he's alive and kicking when he wrote this chapter. See, he wrote it in Psalm 110 while he was alive. Therefore, he's not talking about something God says to him. He's talking about something God the Father says to God the Son. And that's his final argument. This is what he's going to close his sermon with. You'll notice there's no altar call. He doesn't say now, yes, the Spirit is moving, come down the aisle. Would you raise your hand for Jesus? Jesus, you have to get that right. Jesus, would you raise your hand for Jesus? Having put forth your hand to the plow, he who turns back is cursed. Come on down here to the front, friends. See, none of that. Know where he's going to end this sermon? He's going to end this sermon with the person of Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, where he really is. He's going to leave it right there. And he's not going to say anything else until people in the audience asking questions. Isn't that something? Can you imagine our evangelists doing that today? Well, they're laughing out of the stadium. Apparently they didn't laugh him out. Peter had 3,000 converts from this one. For David had not yet ascended into the heavens, but he says, the Lord said to my Lord. And the fascinating thing is, of course, in the Old Testament, we have two Hebrew words. And one of them is Adonai, and the other one is Yahweh. These are both words for deity in the Old Testament Hebrew. And it's Yahweh said to Adonai, or vice versa. In the New Testament Greek, we have Kurios, said to Kurios. Now, you don't have to know any Greek to know that Kurios is the same as Kurios. Right? Anybody can tell that. So what that means is, and that's a little harder together, that means that the author of the book of Acts, Luke, took those words as identical titles for deity. You see, Luke is interpreting Psalm 110. And he's saying, both of those words refer to members of the Trinity. The Father said to the Son. except out of my right hand. There's no question about the fact that that's what Luke thought. There's no question about the fact that that's what Peter thought. Since this is a quotation from Peter. Therefore, the New Testament church believed that Psalm 110:1 referred to God the Father and God the Son, not to the nation Israel, and not to anybody else. So he says, while alive, now let's go back and look at Psalm 110. It's a great psalm, one of the great messianic psalms, in fact, of the Old Testament. This little psalm is only 7 verses long. You got a Schofield Bible. It's kind of marvelous little note at the bottom on this verse, on this psalm in general. It does a great many interesting things, not the least of which is to begin with the ascension of Christ. And you notice that the King James has a way of telling you which divine name is used. And it says here that Yahweh is the first word. Yahweh is used here for God the Father. Yahweh said unto my Adonai, sit thou on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule you in the middle of your enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you will possess the dew of your youth. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the standard of the order of Melchizedek. Yahweh at your right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. And when he is done, he shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up his head. Now the point is that we have two members of the Trinity here. We have two members of the Trinity. Those two members are the Father and the Son. We also have a bunch of doctrines coming out of this Operation Footstool. The psalm starts, of course, with the ascension, and it covers the session. It covers the second advent, and it covers the tribulation. It also covers the millennium. So it has a tremendous amount of doctrine in 7 short verses. We don't have time to do the exegesis of it tonight, but it is a fabulous little psalm. For right now, though, we're going to restrict ourselves to what Peter's doing with it. And what Peter's doing is this. But he said, or but he says, Yahweh said to my Adonai. And in the New Testament, this is kurios. And this is kurios. Kurios is never used in the context of God without meaning God. And that is, whenever kurios is used in the context in which God is present, it refers to God and not to a human. Therefore, he is saying that God the Father said to God the Son, both kurios, sit thou on my right hand. All right, let's see what it says then. Yahweh said to my Yahweh. Now the verb here is simply apan. It's an aorist indicative active from frozen form. And then of course to kurio, mu. So once again we have a definite proof that the New Testament authors took this verse as the Father to the Son. Alright, now what did he say? Well, this is now the last part of the verse. sit at my right hand. The present imperative middle of kathizomai, which is kathu, and it means simply sit, present imperative. And since, of course, you can't sit without being involved in it, it's also a middle deponent. And then, of course, the conventional statement in Greek for on the right hand, the position of honor, ek dexion mou. Sit on my right hand. Sit on my right hand. And the next statement is in the accusative of the extent of time. How long is he going to sit at the right hand of the Father? And the answer is, heos on pho, T-H-O, tis ekthus. These are the enemies, until I appoint or set your enemies, ekthus, su, your personal enemies, Jesus Christ. Notice that's a singular. It means he's talking here about those people who are the enemies of Christ. Notice, he doesn't say, I'm going to put my enemies under down. He says, I'm going to put your enemies down. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the apex of history. God doesn't care what you think about him, it's what you think about his son that counts. It's interesting. You really want to break off relationships with a family, try castigating a person's son to their face. See how far it gets you. Very, 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 very little. Aren't you likely to get a kick in the chops or something of that sort? So, literally, until, and the AM here, which is a sign of indefinite relationship to reality, means that there is no set time for this. There is a set time in God's plan, of course, but it's not revealed. It's not a revealed set time. And that's why the on is there to indicate that God has not revealed that time length to us. And therefore, we don't look for some date when God is going to end the church age and begin the tribulation. So, by the way, this is just one of many New Testament indicators that there's no set time that man knows about for that. The little word on is one of those little particles that sometimes says a great deal. In this case, it does. It says that Peter did not know how long that would be, nor did Luke, for Luke never changed it. And if he had known when Christ was coming back, certainly he would have changed that on to a direct indicative so that we would know when Christ was coming back. Of course, he probably would have told us, too, but he didn't know. Until I place your enemies, your personal enemies. Again, this is a singular. This refers to those people who have hostility to Jesus Christ, period. Those are the only people that go to the lake of fire. Until I place your enemies, and then we have the place where they're going to be put. And I love this. This hupopodion is actually sort of a compound of two words, a preposition and the word for feet. Literally, under the footstool of your feet. And hupopodion ton padon su. Literally, under the footstool of your feet. Now, you have to remember that in the ancient world, one of the ways you showed victory over your enemies was to make them prostrate themselves on the ground in front of you and then to put your foot on their neck. So you just kind of sit there and roll around. And I suppose it depended on how you felt, how hard you put your foot down. Could break a person's neck that way, of course. But the point is that the defeated enemy has no choice but to lay flat on the ground and allow the victor to put his foot on his neck. He's defeated. He's beaten. And therefore, the phrase, under the footstool of your feet. It's a sign of victory. So, sit down my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verses 34 and 35. Now, that was point F. yet, actually. The statement, and we'll give you a very good outline here, the statement of David. For David is not yet ascended into heaven. The statement on David. And then we have the quotation, which takes up the rest of verse 34 and 35. And now we have the application. Bring you back down to the end here. And the conclusion. Now you notice his conclusion from this is quite interesting. His conclusion is verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified both deity and the Messiah. Boy, what a way to end a sermon. The 2 points that the Jews are the sorest on today. That Christ was the Messiah and that he was God. Those are the 2 things that you can't stand to hear you say. Just cannot stand to hear you say that. Just drives them up the wall. You ever wonder why they get along so well with liberals? Because the liberals never calling deity or Savior, Messiah, either. Because they don't believe he is, either. So that's why the liberals and the Jews get along so well. Except for the Orthodox, of course, who don't get along with anybody. They're like the Fundies. They don't get along with anybody either. All right, verse 36, then, in conclusion. Okay. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know beyond any shadow of a doubt, literally. And again, notice this is his conclusion. This is the last thing he's going to say until they talk back to him. This is sort of a dialogue, not a monologue. He's given the dialogue. He's given the monologue, and now they're going to dialogue with him a little bit. All right, therefore, again, which is an explanatory conjunction. Therefore, based on what I just told you, that it isn't David, and that David is talking about 2 members of the Trinity, I've now told you that one is God the Father, one is God the Son. Now I'm going to tell you that the Jesus that you crucified is that Son that David was talking about, and he is both deity and Messiah. Even though you crucified him, he rose from the dead, and he is now both deity and Messiah. Which you, oh brothers, ought to know. He doesn't put that in here, but he says you ought to know it in the first part, and then he concludes with a statement. Now that's a great way, it's kind of what you call a bang-up way to end an evangelistic message. The issue is Jesus Christ, pure and simple. That's the only issue. Therefore, and then this next word is asphalos, or asphalos, rather. Asphalos. Which is translated in some place for certain, and in some places it is translated without doubt. Without doubt. And both of them, of course, are very strongly asseverative. Asseverative means emphatically upholding the truth of something. For certain, or without doubt, therefore, let the entire house of Israel know, without any question, without doubt, for certain, assuredly. Therefore, without doubt, let the house of Israel, the entire house of Israel, pass, now this is the subject, oikos, Israel. Let the entire house of Israel. Now, if you were here Sunday morning, you now know what the entire house of Israel is, 13 tribes. You also know why the list in Revelation chapter 7 is different. And in fact, you know the precise reason for each of the differences now. There are 13 tribes in Israel. And out of those 13 tribes, that constitutes the house of Israel. Now, the fact that Dan isn't mentioned in Revelation is true because Dan was removed for apostasy and for heresy. For literally idolatry. And as a result of being removed, it has no place in the 12 tribes of the tribulation, the 1,244,000 Jews, Jewish evangelists. It's interesting that there's not going to be any Danites found who are positive to the gospel. At least, well, I won't say that. What I'll say is that there are less than 12,000 Danites who are positive. Because if there had been 12,000, God would probably have included them in this list. But being omniscient, he knows that there are going to be 12,000 Danites. He knows there are a bunch of grumblers, gripers, and idol worshippers, and therefore he just leaves them out. Now, I often wished that I could predict the course of a person's volition the way God does. Wouldn't that be fantastic? Just think, you could find out before you ever got married how your mate was going to fare volition-wise for the rest of your lives. Wouldn't that be handy? And pastor could tell before you put anybody on the board of deacons that they're going to stay positive or tubit. I think that'd be nice. Congregation could tell if their pastor was going to stay in shape or not. Well, he was going to fall by the wayside. Had a lot of pastors falling out lately. It's unfortunate. In fact, it's extremely unfortunate. Because almost always when a pastor falls right from the red, bloody need of a ministry, a lot of his flock fall with him. And whatever it is that he does wrong, usually there's several people in the congregation who justify doing the same thing wrong, because after all, if the boss did it, doctrine must not work, I can do it too. That sound logical? No, but that's the way they reason. Therefore, for certain, without doubt, let the entire house of Israel... And again, the house of Israel is here the 13 tribes that descended from Jacob and his four wives. Sure hate that he had four wives. That makes it very difficult. It's hard to explain to children why Jacob had four wives. You ever tried that? Try pre-teaching prep school when they start talking about the children of Jacob. 12 sons and one daughter and four wives. Well, it's a toughie. No, I won't get into that. So you have to prepare the way for the little ones. And that's why we have that material introduced to a certain age, and why we take care with how it's done. Now, you're old enough to understand that Jacob was out in the tulies and getting his rear kicked by the Lord. But, I mean, it's hard to tell a little child that. You have to kind of sneak up on it gradually. Well, nevertheless, let the entire house of Israel know, beyond any shadow of a doubt. And we have now the present imperative, active, third person, gemeskato, of gnosko, to know objective information. Let the entire house of Israel know. And this is gnosis-type knowledge. They are to know that this is the truth. Whether they accept it as truth or not is another matter. You see, it's up to their volition whether they accept this as true. But he is commanding them to be aware of the fact that this is what we are saying, and these miracles you're watching in front of your own very eyes are proof that what we say is truth. We are telling you truth. And the languages we are speaking that we have never learned and that you are hearing, those languages prove that we are telling the truth. It'd be awfully hard evidence to refute, I would think, at this point. At least I wouldn't hate to try to refute it. Okay? And then, of course, the little word hati introduces the clause. Here we have a clause used as a direct object of a verb. Know what? Well, know this entire clause that comes for the rest of the passage. Let them know this. Namely, that God made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Kyrios and Christos. Both deity and Messiah, anointed one. Okay, that. Then we have the subject now of the clause is Hatheos. Now, there's no question about the fact that this is God the Father. But God the Father. It's not in the text, so I'll put it in parentheses. That God the Father... And then we have the word poiesis, the aorist indicative active of poieo, which means to make or to do, or to manufacture. In this case, caused him to become. Poieo also can mean to cause someone to become or to cause someone to turn into something else. here, it just has that meaning of causative idea we have in English. But God has made, and then we have another direct object, this same Jesus, tutan Jesum. This same Jesus. Now this same Jesus what? Well, the same Jesus that you crucified, that's whom God the Father has made into deity and Messiah. He's made the same Jesus. And now we have another relative clause. This is like an onion. We have one relative clause inside another relative clause. Whom you crucified. And that is who makes Starizo. Whom you crucified. Once again, the verb here is the verb for crucifixion, and it is the death that is the lowest on the totem pole in the Roman Empire. So there is indicative active. It's a point of time there. It looks at the instant when the raising for crucifixion was completed. And actually can also be viewed as a constant of errors, looking at the entire time, the 3 hours that it took to crucify him. But I like to look at the moment of completion, and hence it has also a sort of a culminative sense, constitutive, kind of culminating in a single instant, the instant when Jesus Christ dismissed his spirit and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him. Now we have this auton again, which is him. That, of course, we could put this down here, probably make it easier to understand. This same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him. That's redundant in English, but in Greek it adds emphasis. God has made him, and that is what he's made him into. Kai in Greek is a idiomatic way of saying both and. Has made him both and. The first word is kurion, which is the New Testament word for deity. Made him both Lord, deity, and Christon. And Christon, of course, is anointed one. And since anointed one, this is a translation of the Old Testament Mashiach. These two are the same word identically, even though they have different letters. And this word is Messiah. He's meaning both deity and the anointed one, the Messiah. Now, if you notice, in the rest of the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament, whenever one of the New Testament authors talks about Christ, he never calls him Christ without the article. Now, it's possible to call someone by name without a proper article. For instance, the vocative of Corinthians, over in 2 Corinthians about chapter 6 toward the end of the chapter, there's a vocative of address to Corinthians without any article. There are lots of examples like this where names are used without a direct article. However, Christ is never used that way. And the reason is because it's not ever Christ as a proper name. We take Christ as a proper name today, but it was never a proper name in the New Testament period. It was the Messiah. Who is always Ha Christos, the anointed one. And that's why it's always talking about God making the Nazarene into the Messiah. It was God's intervention, God the Father, whose miraculous plan made Christ the Messiah instead of just another Jew. And so that's the whole point behind this. God has made him to become both deity and anointed one, Messiah. And it's about time you recognized it. It's about time the Jews recognized it, too. They're a little slow. Now, next week, we'll start a new subject. We'll start point 6, the crowd response. And we'll see that most modern evangelism is completely off base, operates totally out of the will of God and totally out of God's plan. Nevertheless, because of God's permissive will, Lots of people are saved through modern day evangelism, mostly in spite of rather than because of the methodology. Okay, so much for today. We'll stop at this point. This concludes then the first great sermon of Peter. What we have left now is the crowd response and the precise gospel message given in that response, followed by a series of characteristics of the lifestyle of the early church, which will take us all the way down through verse 47. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Now, Father, we do thank you tonight once again for the opportunity of coming together and studying your word. What a thrilling thing it is to live in the final days, perhaps, of this world. And yet, whether we are in the final days, which it often looks to us as though it is, or whether we have many, many millennia left yet, we really don't have to change anything we're doing. All we have to do is keep on growing and being conformed to your image, making the issue clear to the unbelievers and those without doctrine and truth around us, and that is all you require. Teach us then, Father, what a marvelous thing it is to live in this time in which we live, a time of great prosperity, of technological superiority, a time when knowledge truly has been increased beyond all measure. Help us to understand and to cope with the world around us. We pray for our nation and for our governments and for our president that the recovery that we now see around us might continue and expand and prosper, so that as a nation under a great president, we might have great prosperity to show your approval of the conservative biblical approach that he takes to our nation. Now, Father, bless us tonight as we study these things together. Make them alive and real to us through your Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.